We're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 today, and just title this message, Authority. Authority is defined as the power to determine, adjudicate, or otherwise settle issues or disputes. Jurisdiction, the right to control, command, or determine. And so we really heard what authority is, and we know what authority is. It's basically someone or something having power over another. The right to either pass judgment or the right to command or control. Now, let's be honest. Here in America especially, we live in a culture that is very skeptical about authority. And I think that that's in no small part, if you look at the history of our nation, to the 60s. You know, in the 60s, and it was really a rebellion against authority, you know, and you know, the squares can't tell us what to do and all that kind of stuff. There was that whole vibe, and it's continued on because a lot of those people who were part of that grew up, and then actually they became the authorities, ironically, and began to cultivate that. But you know what? Let's be honest. Some skepticism regarding authority is justified. It still holds true. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And history is littered with wrong authority, with those who took authority through force or through manipulation or whatever it might be, and they have used their or abused their authority. But on the other side of the coin, it's also true, and I would challenge anyone to argue with me afterwards, that human society cannot function without legitimate authority. There has to be legitimate authority in every aspect of life. It's just how it goes. It's how it works. It has to work that way. It has to work that way in government. If government's to function, there has to be legitimate authority. If law enforcement is to work, there has to be legitimate authority. In your workplace, there has to be legitimate authority. If your employees come to you and say, you know what, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do this thing or that thing or the other thing. In fact, I'm not even coming to work and you're still going to pay me. That's not going to work very well. It's not going to go well. There has to be legitimate authority in schools. There has to be legitimate authority in families. There has to be legitimate authority in sports, in business, and you carry it on. So authority is a good thing. Just because some corrupt it doesn't mean as a whole we have to throw it out. Now, in our verses we're going to look at today, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is going to exercise his legitimate authority over disease and death. And why is this an important issue? Because throughout the Gospels, what the Gospel writers portray Jesus as is one who has authority. He's one who has authority over sin. He's one who has authority over judgment. He is one who has authority over the natural world and one who has authority over the spiritual world. And so that's one of the things I want you to get as you go through the Gospels is realizing that Jesus is a legitimate authority. Here's the big lesson for today. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate authority in the universe. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. I love it when he finished up the Sermon on the Mount, it said that people were amazed because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said this after his resurrection, giving the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Father has chosen to use Jesus Christ and work through Jesus Christ as authority. Now, the big idea, or the main thing I want you to get from all of this, and want me to get from this, is as we look at Jesus' authority over disease and death, is simply this. When we recognize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate legitimate authority, then we'll obey him. That's my premise. People don't obey authorities because they don't recognize them as legitimate. You know, we don't recognize a certain political figure, say, as a legitimate authority, so I'm not going to do what he says. We don't recognize sometimes maybe our boss as a legitimate authority, and so we're like, I'm not going to do things the way he said because I don't recognize his authority. But the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, the ultimate legitimate authority, and so if we as believers would just accept that, then we would find ourselves living obedient lives. And that's the whole thing I hope to get across today through this message. So since we're covering 17 verses this morning, I'm not going to read them all up front. I'm just going to kind of read them as we go. We're looking at two sections today, authority over disease and authority over death. So let's start off with authority over disease, looking at verses 1 through 10. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people." Now, what sayings is this that Luke is talking about? Well, turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 6. If you look at chapter 6, looking at verses 17 all the way through 49. We won't read through them here. But Jesus, after he had chosen his disciples, the 12 that were to be with him, then he began to share with this group and with all the people around. He shared some beatitudes and he shared some woes. He shared about loving your enemy and judging not lest ye be judged, and about knowing the people by either if they're bearing good fruit or bearing bad fruit. He shared about building your house either upon the rock or upon the sand. He shared all these things with the people. So he's completed that teaching, and now he's moving on. It says that he entered Capernaum. Now, why is it important, though, that Luke says that when he completed these teachings, then he moves on to this next instance of his ministry? Well, I think this is something important for us to remember. We can't divorce the Lord's miracle-working ability from his teachings. Okay? The two go together. Sometimes people see Jesus just as a miracle worker, and sometimes people see Jesus just as a teacher. But the two actually go together, and they go together like this. You see, Jesus' teachings give his miracles context. Okay? His teachings give his miracles context. They give us the reason why Jesus performed his miracles. We have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus perform his miracles? Was he just doing it because Jesus is like, man, DirecTV is not going to be invented for thousands more years, you know, and I'm just really kind of bored. I need something to do. And you know what? If I really kind of perform some miracles on the Sabbath, it's really going to mess with these Pharisees and all that. And so let me just do these things just for fun. No. Jesus performed miracles to show his compassion for people, but also to demonstrate his authority. By Jesus performing miracles, he's demonstrating his authority. Now, by demonstrating his authority, his ability to perform miracles, what does that do to his teachings? That shows that his teachings are authoritative. I think a perfect example of this is when we read it not too long ago, but remember when they lowered the friend in through Peter's ceiling? I'm sure Peter was thrilled about that, you know? And so they lowered the man in, and what did Jesus say to him? He said, your sins are forgiven you. And all the people freaked out, you know, the religious leaders. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because no one can prove or disprove that. But when Jesus said, arise and walk, and he did this miraculous thing, he was showing by this power to perform a miracle that he had actually that authority to forgive sins as well. So his miracles showed that his teachings had authority, that they were valid. Same thing, especially for the resurrection. By Jesus doing all these things and saying, hey, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. So to me, if you can prove that the resurrection is historically accurate and viable, and I believe that it is, as you look at the research, then that says to me, if he said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did, then I can take his word for everything else. This authoritative. So the miracles show how his teachings are authoritative. Now, he entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the Lord Jesus' base of operations during his Galilean ministry, his ministry up north. And it was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and we believe he spent most of his time at Peter's house. Jesus never had a house of his own. It's interesting. Was never a homeowner, you know, and maybe Jesus was on the Dave Ramsey plan. You know, he didn't really want to get into debt, so never bought a home. No, that's just a little joke. Verse 2 says, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Kind of a funny turn of a phrase. Sick and ready to die. I'm ready for it. But let's talk about this verse a little bit. What's a centurion, first of all? Well, we recognize the word cent there, like a cent from a dollar or a century. A centurion was a Roman commander of 100 men. He was a guy who oversaw 100 men. His duties included leading men in drills. You know, he's kind of putting his guys through the paces. He included inspecting their weapons, making sure their weapons were in shape, inspecting their food and their clothing, and also commanding the men when they were there in the camp, and also commanding the men out in the battlefield. And that's how it has to work. And when you're commanding men, is that you need to have guys over a certain kind of manageable amount. And this centurion was one of those guys. What's interesting about the centurions in the New Testament is they're often portrayed in a very positive light. I think that's always very interesting, that they're seen as guys who are faithful and hardworking, and never once did Jesus say, if you want to follow me, you need to stop being a Roman soldier. It's kind of interesting. Now, it says that there was a servant who was dear to him. servant who was dear to him. The word dear there means valued or honorable or precious. This guy had a servant who was valued, honorable, and precious. Now the word servant here, it could mean that he was a paid servant, or it could mean that he was a bond servant, that he was a slave. We're not exactly sure. But this really, to me, tells us something about the centurion. The fact that this battle-hardened commander over 100 men, this Roman leader, would have a servant that was dear to him. It's kind of interesting, I think. It tells us something about the man. Because I believe this, how we treat those who serve us says something about us. How we treat those who serve us says something about us. If you're a boss, then how you treat your employees, it doesn't necessarily say something about your employees, it says something about you. You know, if you're, we all do this, you know, there's plenty of restaurants to go out to in the Midland, Odessa area. How we treat our waiters or waitresses, whether they're good waiters or waitresses or bad waiters or waitresses, doesn't say something about them, it says something about us. How we treat those people who are in a place of servitude toward us demonstrates really what's my heart toward other people. Because really my heart toward those who are kind of in a position inferior to me, that's really where I can kind of be myself. And so I need to kind of see that. And I think that it's beautiful that the centurion, he really loves this servant of his. And under Roman law, if a servant was sick, or, you know, just not useful anymore, you could actually kill them. So they wouldn't cost you any more money. And that's not the heart of this man. So his servant is very ill and he's at death's door. So the centurion wants to do something about it. Verse 3, it says, so when he heard about Jesus. When he heard about Jesus. I like this. So apparently this man doesn't have any first-hand knowledge of Jesus. He hasn't necessarily seen Jesus out teaching or whatever, because mostly it was to, you know, to Jewish crowds. And then also this centurion probably has duties to do. He probably can't just go out, you know, hanging out, listening to some teachings. But I think that this word here, he heard about Jesus, or this phrase, it illustrates the importance of talking about Jesus. It's important to talk about Jesus. To share, if you're excited about, you know, a movie or a song or whatever it might be, you have a tendency to talk about it, and it gets other people interested in it. You know, for me with the kids, you know, none of them would like Star Wars on their own, you know, but they see me talking about Star Wars and all this kind of stuff. All of a sudden, the kids start liking it, right? Because me as a dad likes it, and so when we talk about Jesus, it stirs up interest in others. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so we can take those verses and say, well, that, of course, that's great. And in context, Paul is talking about going and sharing the gospel, and how are people in foreign lands going to hear about the gospel unless a preacher is sent? But I would say, well, let's take a little bit beyond that context. How about us being the preachers? I'm not saying that we have to go and to the workplace or to the school or to when we're meeting with friends and you know, we come and we have this pack and this folding pulpit. You know, you go over to eat at someone's house and you kind of set that thing up and you start preaching the gospel to them. I'm not saying it has to be like that. But just talking about the Lord Jesus. Just sharing him with them and talking about how he's ministered to your life. I think that's a beautiful thing, and that's probably how the centurion heard about Jesus. Just through word of mouth. People talking him up. And so what did the centurion do? He took action. It says he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, to him. Now, why would he do this? Well, he probably has some knowledge there living in a Jewish area that, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't have a lot of dealings with each other. And that for the most part, you know, Jews look down on Gentiles. And so he doesn't feel worthy, it seems, to go himself. Or maybe he doesn't know how Jesus is going to respond to this request. So he sent the elders of the Jews. So some Jewish leaders. It seems to be Jewish leaders who are kind of maybe clandestine believers in Jesus. Maybe they're the ones who kind of talk to the centurion about Jesus. But these leaders are going to go to Jesus and speak on the centurion's behalf. But notice how he said to it. He didn't say, you tell that Jesus that if he wants to continue to move freely in a Roman-occupied area, he better get himself over here now. Doesn't do that. He could have pulled rank. The Romans can kind of do what they want at this point. They are the world-dominating power. But it says that he was sent the Jews, the elders of the Jews, to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. It shows humility there. He's pleading with him. He had a great desire to see his servant healed. He wanted Jesus to come near. Obviously, for us, we've had family members or others, friends, and we've come to Jesus pleading with him, to Jesus, to heal those people. And that's a good thing. It's a good heart to have, this intercessor's heart. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly. So it's pretty interesting. These Jewish elders, they actually have a good relationship with this centurion. They don't come and say, hey, you know, there's this jerk, all right, back over there, and he wants you to come heal him, but don't go because he's no good. You know, they don't do any of that stuff. They actually plead with him earnestly to come, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, think about this centurion and think about what it takes to kind of get your history or your name or your story written in God's eternal word, for better or for worse. You know, there's some people that we read and they're in there for bad, forever. But this centurion, of all the centurions in the Roman Empire, he makes it into the scripture. And I just find him to be a very unusual character. It's a neat thing. God loves to use unusual people. He's very special. Notice what it says about him in verse 5, what the Jewish elders say about him. First of all, we know that he is friendly with Jewish elders. That would have been different. For an occupying Roman to be friendly with the Jewish elders, that was something unusual. But it also says he loves our nation. He loves our nation. That this centurion, as he was in that land, he wasn't like, oh, you know what? I can't believe I got stuck in this stinkhole, you know, this backwoods country, that kind of thing. He wasn't like that. You know, what's interesting is I think that heart has to be for us as we minister in a certain area. Whether it's, you know, in our workplace or our schools or whatever, if we have an attitude of we just hate everything around us, that doesn't really convey the love of Christ or the desire to reach people. It was interesting that for the longest time, English Christians weren't making inroads in certain areas, because what they would do is they basically tried to transform that nation into England. They tried to do that in China and other areas, and they weren't really ministering to people. It wasn't until Hudson Taylor went to China, started dressing like the Chinese and adopting, you know, customs of the Chinese, becoming all things to all men, that he was able to minister to people. You know, if we're in a place and we don't love it, and we constantly convey that anger and frustration, and there's no joy of it, then people aren't really going to want to come over that. People have enough depression and darkness in their life without us adding to it. And so, but not only does he love the nation, but he built us a synagogue. That's wild. In other words, he either had it built or paid for it. I'm not sure exactly what the connotation of this is. But this Roman centurion, he enabled the people to have a synagogue built, or he built it or paid for it. And so he was, I think, what is referred to in the Old Testament as a God-fearer. Someone who is a Gentile, but who follows the true and living God, but yet wasn't willing to adopt, you know, the sacrificial system and wasn't willing to be circumcised and all those things. And I really find this Roman centurion as a prototype or a precursor to the church, of a guy who loves God and wants to follow God, and but yet is not part of the Jewish nation. I just think he's a really, really neat guy. So verse 6, notice how Jesus responded. Jesus said, I'm way too busy for this Gentile scum. Nobody, you know, he didn't really say that. And so maybe if you guys are a tough crowd this morning. All right, making me stronger. Then Jesus went with him. He went with him. He left and went. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So the elders get sent to Jesus, and Jesus comes with them. And I love that. I love how Jesus is willing to respond. Jesus is willing to go. And if you notice, that Jesus is often willing to be interrupted. And that's an important thing to recognize. There was an instance, and I can't remember exactly where it is in the Gospels, but he took his disciples and he wanted to have some quiet time. I believe it was after John the Baptist was executed. Jesus heard about it. He wanted to take his disciples and kind of just get away from everyone for a while. Well, once they got to the other side, there were the crowds, and Jesus, he still said, I'm going to minister to them. He didn't say, you guys give me a break. Get out of here. He didn't do that. He continued ministering to people. And I think for us as Christians, and I really have to work on this, I like having a schedule and being organized, but often God works through the interruptions of life. You know, we have to look and see, maybe our ministry is a ministry of interruptions, that God is interrupting me through all these different things, and I need to be open to that, be open to people coming in and maybe kind of messing up how I want things done so that I can really minister to them. And Jesus was always willing to be interrupted. So, but what's happened is Jesus is on the way, and it seems that the centurion, as he's thinking about this, he's thinking, you know what? And perhaps he had runners. Perhaps he had people that would kind of, you know, come back and tell him, hey, Jesus is on his way. He began to think about it, and he realized, you know what? I don't know if I feel good about Jesus coming here. I don't know if I feel good about this guy coming into my house. Well, why would he feel that way? Well, he must have been familiar with the fact that, you know, it was Jewish tradition not to go into the house of a Gentile. He would have known this. And so maybe he felt uncomfortable in saying, you know what, I'm asking this Jewish teacher to come into my house. And if he does that, I know from kind of their standpoint, he's going to be unclean. And I don't know if that's a good thing. But let's talk about that for a minute. That was a bad tradition. You see, it wasn't in the law that says a Jewish person cannot go into a Gentile house. That was tradition. That makes ministry kind of tough. You know, if you want to go to minister to somebody and you say, I would love to minister to you, but you know what, I find you disgusting and I can't come to your house. it kind of puts everything on a bad foot. And so Peter totally got in trouble for this back in Acts chapter 11. Remember, and he had to meet with the council in Acts 11. After in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit basically told him that these guys are going to come to you and they're going to want you to go to this Gentile house and you need to go with them. And, you know, and he has a dream and about the different kinds of animals that he's never eaten. And God was trying to teach him that no man is unclean, that you need to go and minister to them. And they freak out with Peter in Acts 11, verse 3, and say, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? You went into a Gentile's house and ate their food? That was the attitude. But the thing about the Lord Jesus is, the centurion didn't know this, but we know it. The Lord Jesus was perfectly willing to break cultural norms. I love that. He was perfectly willing to heal on the Sabbath. He was perfectly willing to go to a Gentile's house. He was perfectly willing to allow a prostitute to wash his feet with her tears and to dry with her hair. He's perfectly willing to do all these things. I think for us as Christians, we need to really know what the scripture says is our boundary, and then to realize, okay, I need to stay in that boundary. But all these kind of more boundaries that we make and all these little fences because we're Americans or Texans or this or that, that are not biblical, but are cultural norms that I won't go to this thing or I won't say this thing or I won't talk to this person because of this is my cultural norm. We need to be willing to break those things. Because we have to be careful of constructing for us this amazing, you know, labyrinth of legalism that limits our ministry to others because of, you know, this. And I think that this is probably not something that happens here, but I know it upsets me at times, and I've talked to other Christians within the Calvary Chapel movement, is within the Calvary Chapel movement there can be even this attitude of, oh, Calvary Chapel, I've got to go to Calvary Chapel. Oh, and like that only God works within a Calvary Chapel. It's totally false. And one thing that I've loved about working at the school with Christians from all different denominations this past year is God is alive and well and working in a lot of places. And so we have to always be careful of even that cultural norm within the Calvary Chapel movement. Maybe it's not something that kind of happens in West Texas, but it happens in certain areas. And to realize, hey, you know, Calvary Chapel's not the way. Jesus is the way. So beware of those cultural norms that pop up and limit our effectiveness. Jesus wasn't willing to allow that to affect his ministry. And so he was going to go to the centurion's house. The centurion had second thoughts about it, I believe totally because he didn't want to inconvenience Jesus or kind of put him in a difficult position. And so he says in verse 7, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So he says, you know, I didn't even feel like that I was a big enough guy that I should even talk to you directly. So that's why I sent these Jewish elders to you. And I'm afraid that I don't want you to come to my house because I don't want it, you know, what's going to happen to you or the kind of people are going to cast aspersions on you or think that you're doing the wrong thing. And what I love about this centurion, one of the many things I love about him, is the humility of him. Think about this. This is a guy who came up through the ranks. This is a guy who is he is commanding 100 Roman soldiers. This is a guy who's somebody, and yet he has humility. And I think that a lesson for us is it takes a certain level of humility to ask Jesus for help. You know, I was on Facebook on Facebook quite a bit, but I like to keep up with people. But it was interesting because this one pastor friend of mine has a guy that's an atheist, you know, that's a friend of his, and he was writing all this ugly stuff about Christianity on there. And the interesting thing, and it just reminded me of it as I read a little bit about this guy, is the amazing pride of the unbeliever. The pride. Just this swelling pride that I don't need God and I don't need Jesus and Christianity's a crutch and all this kind of stuff. Just pride. And that's what limits people from coming to Christ. They hide behind intellectual arguments and all these things, but it's ultimately a self-sufficiency. You're probably familiar with the poem, or at least you've heard it at times, you know, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. If you go in and search on the internet and read that whole thing, that whole poem is a direct shot at Christianity. It basically says, it matters not how narrow the gate, nor how straight the path. It is going directly against Jesus' words. What pride. It says in the scriptures that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This centurion in his humility seeks out Jesus, seeks out his help, realizing he is unworthy. And to me, that's how a person has to come to Christ, is in humility, seeking help and realizing that we're unworthy of that help. So it continues on there in verse 7. He says, But say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word. Say the word. That's a phrase that we might use quite often, you know, as we ask someone to do something. Hey, I'll do it for you. Just say the word. You know, your wish is my command type of thing. But he says this, and what incredible faith that he says to Jesus, you say the word, my servant will be healed. You don't have to come here. It makes me think immediately of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, and what happened? It was done. And I have to ask myself, do I have that kind of faith? Do I have the kind of faith that God can say it, that Jesus Christ can say it, and it's done? Or do I think that it's Jesus Christ plus my hard work and my this and my that or my the other? And I love the faith of this centurion. Verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this start of verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. It could mean that he recognized that he, like Jesus, was a man under authority. In other words, he could have been familiar with some of Jesus' teachings where Jesus said things like, you know, I don't do anything of my own, but whatever the Father tells me to do, I do. So it could mean that he recognized, okay, Jesus in his incarnation was under the Father's authority. Or he could just be giving more information about himself. In other words, he could say, hey, I'm a guy who is under authority. But what he's illustrating either way is that this man, this centurion, is familiar with the chain of command. And I've never served in the military. I'm a military buff. I like reading about World War II especially. But you know, you don't have to be too long either in the military or reading about it to understand the chain of command. There is a chain of command, and they let you know that certain rank means a certain thing. So he recognized that. I am a part of a chain of command. And so he's saying to the Lord Jesus, I understand your authority. He says, and I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He understands that if he gives an order, then the order is carried out. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gives a command, it will be carried out. One commentator writes this, and he says, quote, "He believes that just as he, a man with authority, is obeyed by his subordinates, just so surely will the authoritative utterance of Christ be fulfilled, even though he is not present when the sick person is." Where the sick person is. Now, I love what the centurion understood about Jesus, because I think that we need to remember that. There's a tendency among Christians, and maybe not in this room, but to denigrate Jesus either through a movie to like a wimpy English guy, you know, as he was often portrayed in these movies from the 80s, or to portray him as just kind of this the guy with the little sheep, you know, or to portray him as, you know, just kind of your buddy, your homeboy, kind of a guy that just wants to make sure everything goes okay, or to be kind of a self-help guru, or to be any of these odd things. But the centurion understood Jesus is a man with authority, with ultimate authority. He says something, and it's going to be done. That's why he's portrayed there in the book of Revelation. John's vision of him is he has a sword coming out of his mouth, because his word has power. His word has ability to cut to a person. And so I love this. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. It takes a lot to get the Son of God to marvel at something, to be excited about something, to be like, wow, that's amazing. This word marveled, it's only used of Jesus on a few occasions in the Gospels. So here, Jesus is marveling at the centurion's faith, at his belief. But interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it says of Jesus, he marveled because of their unbelief. So what that tells me is that we can either be those people who get Jesus to marvel at our faith, or get Jesus to marvel at our unbelief. Unfortunately, I think for me, oftentimes, I can have Jesus marveling at my unbelief. I could just see the Lord Jesus saying, how many things have I done over the last however, you know, 12, 13, 14 years? And he's still not getting it through his thick skull. What in the world? But yet, we can also be those that by our great faith and standing strong in difficult circumstances, he can marvel at our faith. Or we can choose to be those cold, timid people who are just lukewarm, and he doesn't marvel either way. And so I love the idea that we can get Jesus to marvel at our faith. It's a beautiful thing. Now, then he turns around. It says, and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It's an awesome saying. Jesus is saying that none of the Jewish people had made as great a profession of Jesus' authority as this Gentile had. That this guy, he knows what's happening. He understands what's going on. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said this, and I'll just read it for you. In the same circumstance, he says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting that Jesus uses that phraseology, because if you think about Israel is really a north-south nation. You know, it's kind of a long piece there, and it's got the, you know, northern area of Galilee and the southern area of Judah, the two main sections. So by Jesus saying many will come from the east and the west, he's saying from the Gentiles. Many Gentiles will come, and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be there with the patriarchs. But many who are Jewish by birth are going to be cast into outer darkness because they've never had faith. They've never trusted. What a beautiful thing this is. Jesus telling us that it's not about ethnicity, it's about faith. Why is that important? Well, because if it's about faith, the focus is solely on Jesus. As I think about people who doubt their salvation, and I think about those situations, I never for a moment doubt my salvation. I did early on. First couple of year or two, I was kind of wondering, you know, Jesus really mad at me today, he's going to get rid of me, and you know, that kind of attitude back and forth. But I never doubt my salvation now, because I realize my salvation rests wholly upon Jesus. It's all about him. It's about what he's done, and about his finished work, and his ability to hold me. But whenever you make your walk with Christ, or you make your thing about something other than Jesus, that puts a focus on me. If it's about ethnicity, focus on me. It's about works, focus on me. It's about baptism, focus on me. It's about communion, it's focus on me. And so if when it's all about faith, it's all about Jesus. And there's security there. Now, verse 10 says, "And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick." And so the centurion's faith was rewarded. So the Lord Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease. But I want to, before we move on to this next section, I want to ask, you know, what about when Jesus doesn't heal? Because that seems to be the more common thing in our lives. We've seen, maybe in our own life or in others, Jesus has healed. But what about when Jesus chooses not to heal people? I want to bring out three points. Number one is, we have to remember that healing is at best temporary. Healing is at best temporary. Okay, physical healing. Think about this. There is no person from New Testament times walking around today. Let's be honest. Everybody that Jesus ever healed eventually died. Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, eventually died. The widow from Nain, her son, as we'll just see in this next few verses, he's dead. And so we have to remember that physical healing is at best temporary. Second thing we have to remember is that Jesus is always sovereign. The Lord Jesus is always sovereign. He has his own plan, whether for healing or for whether letting us suffer. And also to remember, finally, as Christians, death is the ultimate healing. And unbelievers see that as a cop-out. Oh, well, you know, God didn't come through and he didn't heal you and you're about to die. And so you're just having to have your pie in the sky, your crutch about death. But you know what? I'll take the Apostle Paul over an unbeliever any day. And he says, you know what, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there's coming the day when we're going to have these resurrected bodies. And there's coming the day when there's going to be no more sickness and no more death and no more pain. And I believe those words to be true. And that's where I'm going to place my faith. And so we have to remember those things and when the Lord doesn't do things according to our plan. All right, so let's move on to authority over death. Verse 11 says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain." Nain was a little town southwest of Capernaum. And it says, "And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd." So we have this whole gang, if you will. They're moving on toward Nain. And Jesus is going to all these little cities and little villages to witness to people. One thing that's interesting is you look at Jesus and you look at his ministry. He was always willing to go to the little people. He was always willing to go to people who were, you know, poor or uneducated or just in small areas. You might think that Jesus would have taken his teaching ministry, you know, to, hey, let me go to Rome, let me go to Babylon, let me go to here, let me go to here, let me go to all these big places and traveling around, but he didn't do that. Chose to minister to small places. Verse 12, "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her." Okay, the two biggest events in the life of the ancient people, and really in many people's lives today, are weddings and funerals. Those are the big ones. That's where, let's be honest, that's where the city came out to. And so we have this woman, and her son has died, her only son, and you know what, and she's a widow. So this is the only person that she has. Maybe she has some daughters, we're not told, but the son would have been the one who was providing for her. The son would have been the one who was, you know, going to be kind of her livelihood, the one to shelter her. And so she's dead. And so this whole crowd of mourners is going with her out there. And what I love what's going to happen here, and you're probably familiar with the passage, the Lord Jesus is about to display compassionate authority. Compassionate authority. You know, much fun was made of compassionate conservatism and all that. And I don't want to get into a political debate right now. But I believe that Christians should demonstrate compassionate authority. And people in authority should demonstrate compassionate authority. In other words, not to rule like tyrants or dictators. You know, don't get Mussolini's biography and, all right, now here's a lesson on leadership right here. That's not how you do it. And so I think following that example of realizing when you're in a position to help someone or minister someone, to do that compassionately. And that's what Jesus is going to do. Verse 13, it says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Had compassion on her. What does it mean to have compassion on her? Well, he's gonna do something about it. Having compassion on someone, it doesn't mean feeling sorry for them. It means taking action. That's what having compassion on someone is. James said this, James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and be filled,' but you do not give the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit him?" So compassionate, or having compassion on someone is actually taking action to minister to that person. And so he says to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Now, think about it for just a minute. She wasn't familiar with Jesus. She's crying over her only son. Her husband has already passed away. And this guy with his big posse comes up to her, touches her on the arm and says, "Do not weep." Now, I'm sure he had compassion in his eyes. But think about the mom for just a minute. Who do you think you are telling me not to cry about this? And I think as believers, we shouldn't, you know, this shouldn't be our life verse, going around to funerals and telling people, "Do not weep." That's not a good thing. We realize that there's a place for weeping. That we don't cry for the person that's gone, we cry for ourselves. We cry because we miss that person and we long for them. And so weeping is an okay thing, but Jesus is telling her not to weep because he's about to do something to rectify the situation. It says in verse 14, "And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still." Now, the fact that this coffin is open and that Jesus touches it and that Luke records this, I'm just going to go out on a limb here, and you can disagree with me. I believe Jesus actually touched the body. And this is an interesting thing, because to touch a dead body would to make you ceremonially unclean. And I believe that Jesus touches the body, but the interesting thing about whenever Jesus touches someone, whether they be a leper or a dead person, they come back. And so Jesus touches this body, I believe, or if maybe for you, he just touches the coffin, but everybody stops. Because it's kind of a weird thing. Did Jesus kind of go in front of it and kind of put his hand in front or what? But they stopped this procession. And it must have gotten very quiet. Who is this guy that comes and stops this funeral procession after saying to the mom, "Do not weep"? I love Jesus. He's just a wild guy. And he says, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Beautiful. Just similar to what he said to the little girl. Remember that he raised Jairus' daughter when he raised her from the dead. And so he says to the young man, "Hey, get up, arise." Verse 15, the young man said, "Five more minutes." No, he didn't say that. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. That's interesting. I don't know if this guy was a motor mouth when he was living the first time or what, but as soon as he's raised from the dead, he sits up and he starts talking. And I think it's so neat how the Lord Jesus addresses him, you know, "Young man." And there's a joke about when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, the reason why he said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he didn't say Lazarus first, then all the dead people would have gotten up. And I think that that's true. Jesus has that kind of power. But we look at this and say, okay, well, Jesus had authority for people to be raised from the dead, and that's great, and that's wonderful, but you know, that kind of stuff doesn't happen today. But I would argue that it does. Now, there are a lot of false people who say things, but I've heard accounts and murmurings, not only from different ministries, but specifically Gospel for Asia. And Gospel for Asia, as they do work over in India and other areas, that they talk about people being raised from the dead quite frequently. But honestly, when they come over to America, and I've heard this firsthand, they don't share those things. Because Americans, they won't really buy it. Because of the lack of faith of many Americans, they'll just think, these guys are a bunch of quacks, and they're just saying this kind of thing so that we'll give them more money and everything else. But God he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And he still has authority over death, and he's still raising people from the dead. And I have every confidence that he can do that whenever he wants. But I love also in verse 15 when it says, "And he presented him to his mother." So what Jesus doesn't just, you know, raise a guy from the dead and kind of do a little dance, you know, like a guy in the end zone after a touchdown. Jesus raises this young man up and he brings him to the mom. And I don't know if he said, you know, "This is why I told you not to weep, because I'm bringing him back." And what an awesome thing. I think it's so beautiful and so compassionate that the Lord Jesus would do this. And that just, that verse for me, that little sentence tells me so much about the person of Jesus Christ. And it makes me look so forward to going to meet him, that he would do something like that. I think it's awesome. Verse 16. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, and saying, a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Now notice that the people are glorifying God. When Jesus performs a miracle, people are excited about God, and the focus is upon God. And I think that's such a beautiful contrast to so many of these prophets, so-called prophets today, who name all their ministries after themselves, and it's all about them and their power and their ability and their charisma. And ultimately, when Jesus did something, people are excited about God. It's a good stuff. Verse 17, and this report about him went out throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. I bet. So the word spread that Jesus is able to raise these people from the dead, to raise a person from the dead. Now, as we conclude our time, I just want to bring out a few last reminders. The Lord Jesus has authority over disease and death, and that's made clear in this passage. But I want to bring out some application. Number one is, remember, Jesus is able to heal disease. He's able to raise people from the dead, but it's only according to his will. It's always according to his will. And we're, as children of God, we can't twist his arm hard enough to make him do things according to our will. You know, he is able also, this is kind of the big point I want to make, he's able to raise the dead, but also when we recognize Jesus' rightful authority, we'll obey him. And I just want to bring that point home for all of us. And I know I mentioned it in the beginning, but we have to really examine our own hearts. And whenever we see that the Lord Jesus says, in this situation, this is how I want you to handle it, and we say to him, no, Lord, like Peter did, then we have to recognize, I am not recognizing his authority. I am not recognizing his legitimate authority. In this box, this area, I am choosing to take that authority back for myself. And as I've said many times, and it still holds true, whenever Jesus and I disagree, I'm always wrong. It's never wrong. He's never wrong. And Jesus reminds us when he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Jesus is the rightful authority in our lives, and we can trust that he knows what's best, he's going to do what's best, and we live lives according to his principles, to his authority, to his commandments, then there's going to be joy there. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for your grace toward us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your authority and for just your willingness to love people and to do what is right. I thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us, that you're willing to continue to minister to us and love us, even though we often go astray. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through your word, that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be able to obey and be able to share it with others. Lord, just help us to know you better. Help us to serve you better, Lord, and to be conformed into your image. Just pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen.